Hello, everybody. We are in Ezekiel chapter 15. Let's go ahead and read this passage. It's a unit that we can read in the beginning. Ezekiel 15, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it, and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. And though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Thank you, O Father, for giving us your word, the words you spoke by your Spirit. I pray that you would take the message that directly relates to all life and applies to us. I pray that you would help us to understand the principles and to have a tender heart towards this message. We ask you this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. One commentator comments on this passage and says here that in this passage, we see that the claim to divine election is no substitute for covenant faithfulness. In other words, it's inconsistent to say, I know the Lord, I believe in the Lord, and then not live for Him. That's the basic idea. And that's a principle that applies for all time, right? It was true 2,500 years ago. It's true today. And what God is showing the people of Israel right now is that if they do not bear fruit, which they were not, they are effectively useless. And this is the message that Ezekiel is telling his people. God's calling for his nation Israel was that they should bear fruit, but they were not bearing fruit. And he says, you're worthless. Now, obviously, these are human souls, and God cares about those human souls. But he says here, you are worthless. Your election means nothing. The only thing that's left is judgment. Now, Ezekiel chapters 12 to 24 are all in terms of a flowing unit, all about the judgment that he is bringing and is going to continue to bring against his people Israel. And it was really already in process because we know that Babylon has already invaded the land, has already begun a judgment process. The beginning of those Babylonian judgments happened in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar got his crown, he went after the land of Israel, and he brought them under domination. And he made an agreement with the king that was ruling in Jerusalem, in Judea, Jerusalem. And he said, okay, here's the deal. You're mine now. You submit to me. You pay us the taxes, and you don't rebel. And they said, okay, fine, we'll do that. But they broke the agreement. So a second major invasion happened in 597. And this is when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And that is when Nebuchadnezzar put a man by the name of Zedekiah upon the throne, or at least they changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was king, the last king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem from 597 to 586. And God told Zedekiah, here's the deal. I'm the boss. You will submit to me. And Zedekiah said, great, no problem. Well, over the course of time, he neither stayed faithful to God, nor did he stay faithful to the promise that he made to the Babylonians. And in 588 BC, when he broke the agreement by trying to find some kind of military alliance with Egypt and others, that Babylon found out about it. Nebuchadnezzar came in again in 587, and this has brought the complete ruin for the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Ezekiel is speaking these words probably around 591 BC. He began his prophetic ministry in 592. These prophetic messages right here, Ezekiel is speaking to the land and saying, you guys still are not dealing with your sin. And terrible ruin is going to come if we don't deal with our sin. Well, this is the historical context. God is showing them here in this chapter that they are headed for some serious judgment. Now, in chapters 15 to 19, what God does is He gives a series of parables to illustrate for them just how bad they were. Because it would appear as you look at this chapter that some of the people back in both in Babylon were Ezekiel, because he was taken away in 597. But some of the people were saying, why is God angry at us? We're not so bad. And what God does is He uses illustrations to tell them how bad they really were. How could Jerusalem fall? It was an empty confidence in their election. God called that nation to Himself. They are a chosen nation. And one day God is going to restore that chosen nation that has gone apostate. But they had an empty confidence in their election, thinking, we're fine and we don't have to worry about anything. We are the chosen people. The same problem happened in Jeremiah. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a minute. And notice how Jeremiah is dealing with the same things. Now again, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel has been taken to Babylon, but they're still speaking about the same kinds of problems. Notice here, for example, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. God is calling them to repentance and to change. What kind of change? Well, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jerusalem can never fall. This is the house of Yahweh. It can never fall. They thought that they were beyond judgment, or I guess to use an American crime term, untouchable, you know. We are beyond judgment. But God tells them that they are not. This is an empty confidence. Verse 5, He says, for if you strictly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, you know, God gets angry when people take advantage of others in their weakness. You see this. He's very concerned for people who are in vulnerable positions and then are unrighteously taken advantage of. He says, don't do these kinds of things. Stop shedding innocent blood in this place. Stop walking after other gods to your own ruin. And if you will truly repent of your ways, verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. Just turn to me and turn from your sin. They needed to repent. But the false prophets kept telling the people, everything is okay. God is not angry at you. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the true prophets were saying, oh, God is really upset. He's very angry. The false prophet said, no, everything is fine. It's all peace. Yeah, this is a little bump in the road, a little economic bump. We've had invasions by the Babylonians, but everything is going to be business as usual very, very soon. And the false prophets just completely glossed over the sins of the land. Evil was being called good, and good was being called evil. I suppose in a very real sense, it is not any different than the kind of thing that we see happening in our own society. So God says, no, that's not true. Verse 8, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is dealing with the same thing back in Jerusalem that Ezekiel is with. And by the Spirit of God, each of these prophets know what's going on. And that's why God gives Ezekiel this message here in chapter 15. He's saying, no, you have a real problem, and here's why you're going to fall under judgment. And the principle that comes out here in this chapter is this, I said it already, is that, you know, election is no substitute for faithfulness. A relationship to God is no substitute for faithfulness. God's calling to His people Israel was that they would be a vessel through whom He could work to mediate blessings to the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth," what? "Shall be blessed." Now, ultimately, I'm convinced that ultimately this promise that the entire earth is going to get blessed through the people of Abraham is about Christ and this promise of a Redeemer. The whole world is going to get blessed through the nation of Israel. But this calling that Israel had to mediate blessings was something that included their own faithfulness. In Genesis 18, verse 19, God says concerning Abraham, "I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have called Abraham so that I can have a righteous family that I can work through, a righteous nation." God wanted fruit from his people. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 5, and you see how Isaiah deals with the same concept that we're dealing with here in Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 5, now Isaiah is dealing with a message that is about 100 years or so before Ezekiel, but it's the same message. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. God gives a parable about a vineyard, just like Ezekiel 15. Isaiah 5, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine." So the picture here is that God is planting his own vineyard. He gets a really, really nice piece of ground. He plants a choice vine. This word sorek here, this is a really, really good grapevine. Really, really good stuff. He builds a tower in the middle of it so you can watch for enemies and invaders and animals. And then he built a wall around it. And then he hewed out a wine vat in it where you could make wine, get grape juice. And God expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And God says, what am I going to do now? I mean, I've done everything. I've invested really, really big effort into making a really nice vineyard, and it's giving me worthless grapes. So here's what I'm going to do, verse 5. "I will remove its hedge. I will break down the wall. And I'll just let it be trampled to the ground." The principle is this. God wants fruit from his people. Here in Ezekiel chapter 15, he tells a parable about the worthlessness of a grapevine if it does not produce fruit. So he tells the parable in verses 1 to 5, and then he applies it directly to Israel in verses 6 through 8. So we come down here to verses 1 to 5, the beginning of it, and God asks three questions concerning a piece of grapevine. This is not the only time, as we've seen, that he uses vineyard imagery. There's actually several other places. But he asks this question in verse 2. "How is the wood of the vine any better than the wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" Question, is there real intrinsic value in a piece of grapevine? The answer, no. A grapevine has a purpose, and that is to produce fruit. The grapevine wood itself is not really very good wood. Charles Feinberg says the only use of a grapevine is fruit bearing. Other woods have lots of good purposes. I'm not a carpenter, but I've done a little bit of stuff, wood shop and stuff that you learn in wood shop. What's some nice kind of wood? Walnut, mahogany, oak, cherry. You can do some real, and you can even take things like pine or fir, and you can do lots of things with that. But grapevine wood is not really very useful. It's soft and it's very twisty. So God's point is that apart from producing fruit, which is my purpose for you, Israel, apart from producing fruit, you're really worthless. God asks a second and third question in verses 3 to 5. "If it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything?" The wood was basically useless as a grapevine itself, but he says, if it's been in the fire and it's all burned and charred, how much less useful is it when it has been through a fire? In verse 3, he had even made the comment, I'll go back to that for just a moment here. He says, if you take a piece of grapevine, he says, can you make a peg from it? You know, one of the things that they would do in their homes is that they would have either in a tent or in the home, they would have posts, you know, be like a beam in your house. And you would get like a beam, and then you would put things that you could hang on it, like hanging, you know, big metal pots. And, you know, God says you can't even use a grapevine for a peg for hanging something. And furthermore, if it has been burned in the fire, it's even less useful. All of these things are to say that if the grapevine is not producing fruit, then it's worth nothing. Lamar Cooper makes a comment on this. He says, Ezekiel's use of this parable was an answer to those who thought that the vine, that is, that Israel, the nation, was sacred and indestructible in itself. We're the chosen ones. God says, no, you don't understand. If you're not living for me and you're not willing to turn from your sins and bear fruit, there's nothing special about you. They're special because God called them. He brought us a Savior through them, but He wants them to bear fruit. They had an empty faith in their own election. This is precisely what God does in verses 6 to 8. He takes the parable and then He applies it to the nation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. And though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. There are two implications to this parable that he brings out here in verses 6. This is where we're going to camp out for the rest of our time. And the first implication is this: I'm going to treat you guys like a piece of grapevine. First of all, verse 6, he says, I'm going to give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem because an unfruitful vine has no value. Secondly, verse 7, he says, I am going to set my face against them. Let me tell you this, if God says, I have set my face against you, that is not good. Now, we take these warnings of judgment, and even within this immediate passage, we know that the judgment that God is going to bring upon them is not the end of the story. The judgment has ultimately a redemptive purpose where He is going to restore them. He tells us that multiple times within the book of Ezekiel. But as a nation, they have failed in their missionary calling. Very interesting concept as you think about the missionary mandate that was part of the Abrahamic covenant. In Isaiah 26, there is an interesting statement that Isaiah makes as Isaiah reflected upon their own failure to fulfill God's will of bearing fruit and being faithful. Isaiah 26:17, he says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. And Isaiah says, thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, he says, concerning the whole nation. We writhed in labor. Israel was someone who should have been giving birth spiritual fruit. They should have been producing spiritual children. But Isaiah says, but we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. And there's a play on words that comes out of that as well. You know, that's what we gave birth to. Very funny. The Bible has a lot of real funny things in it, you know. But then Isaiah says this, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We blew it. We blew it terribly. And here in Ezekiel, God says, you know, the only thing that is left now is for me to deal with you as a useless nation. Verse 7, he makes a third statement about this judgment. God says, even though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. These guys have already gone through the fire with two major invasions by the hands of the Babylonians, 605 and 597. They're like a piece of wood has gone through the fire. You know, you can't take a piece of wood that's been, half burned up and then take it and, build something with it. You guys have already been through the fire, but now I am going to take you through the fire. Let's look and just see how this looked historically. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. And notice how this final Babylonian invasion is described in chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. They're starving to death. Verse 4, the city was broken into, so they broke down the walls. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went out by the way of the Arabah, which is heading east towards the Jordan Valley. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, who is Zedekiah. They brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, which is way up on the northern edge of Israel. And he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. We looked at this before in Ezekiel chapter 12, because in Ezekiel 12, and two times in Jeremiah, God speaks about what's going to happen to King Zedekiah. And God says, in those three passages, if you pull them all together, he says, Zedekiah, you are going to see the king of Babylon face to face. You're going to talk to him eye to eye. And he's going to take you to Babylon, but you are not going to see the land. And surely Zedekiah had to think, that's strange. God says, I'm going to see him face to face, eye to eye, and I'm going to go to Babylon, but I'm not going to see the land. And so what God did is that Nebuchadnezzar took his sons, slaughtered his sons right before his eyes, and then they poked his eyes out. The last thing he saw was his own sons being killed. And that did not have to happen. Jeremiah pleaded with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was just a weak, faithless man. And Zedekiah would sometimes call for Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, what does the Lord say? What does he want? And Jeremiah would say, Zedekiah, the King Zedekiah, just repent and submit to Nebuchadnezzar and you'll live. And Jerusalem will not be destroyed. But he did not. And Jerusalem ended up completely destroyed. Verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, servant of the king Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. This is Solomon's temple, the king's house, and all the house of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were there with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard, verse 12, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. They have been through the fire twice. They're like a piece of wood that has gotten burned up twice. But now the worst is yet to come. And the lesson is this, says one writer. Without God, no individual or nation will ever realize their potential or purpose. Like an unproductive vine, they have no purpose beyond fruit bearing. That is a universal principle. God wants fruit. Now, if you are serving Jesus Christ, you are bearing fruit. And I remember my pastor used to sometimes say, you know, at least something, at least a raisin, you know. It may not even be a nice juicy grape, but God wants fruit. And he wants lots of fruit from his people. But what Ezekiel is telling them here is this. Tough times are ahead. Now, there's a second implication back here to Ezekiel 15 in verses 7 through 8. The second implication is this. Even though severe judgment is coming upon the land, it is not the end of the story. God has a purpose that he one day will fulfill. So here in the second part of verse 7, here's what he says. Then, when it's all done and this judgment has come, you will know that I am the Lord. And, you know, that's kind of Ezekiel's signature. I forget off the top of my head how many times he says this. You will know that I am the Lord, or they will know that I am the Lord. When I am done, the world is going to know who I am. You will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. The word unfaithful is the Hebrew word ma'al. And he even uses here a verb and a noun combined. They have been faithful, unfaithful, unfaithfully unfaithful, you might say. Hey, really, really unfaithful. Now, do you remember what the big parable in the next chapter is? In next chapter, chapter 16, is where he tells the story about a very, very kind man who raises a young lady that he finds. And you may say, this seems strange, because in the parable, he ends up marrying the young lady. And you say, well, he shouldn't marry her if he raised her. But, you know, this is, for one, it's the ancient Near East. Number two, he's using an illustration to make a very, very heavy, heavy emotional point. You know, here's somebody that has poured everything into a young woman's life, but she turns and becomes a prostitute. And you go, wow, man, that's super unfaithful. And this is the word here that really would convey this idea. One writer says here, by using this word, Ezekiel shows that the Jews were not merely sinners, but they were revolters and apostates. Judgment is coming, but that's not the end of the story, because God says, one day you are going to know that I am the Lord. Now, Babylon brought an immediate execution of that justice, that punishment, in about probably just 3 years from when Ezekiel spoke these words, because they started invading in about 587, 3-4 years down the road. But that wasn't the end of the story either, was it? Because, you know, Babylon came, crushed them, destroyed Jerusalem. And at the end of 70 years, the people of Israel, the remnant that remained, they were able to start migrating back to the promised land. And that migration started coming after the Babylonians fell to the Persians in the year 539. So after 539, they began migrating back. And over the next 500 years, Israel began to rebuild their land. So by the time you come to Jesus in the first century, you see that there is a fairly well-populated nation. But then what did they do? God sent them his son. And they rejected him and they murdered him. You remember in one of the parables that Jesus told, he told a story about a man that rented some property, and then he sent and put people in charge of it, and they were supposed to bring him the fruit at the end of the year. They were supposed to bring him his proper return on in his investment. But every time he would send one of his servants to get some of the wine and the fruit from his investment, they would kill the messenger. And the imagery that Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I keep sending you my prophets, but you keep killing my prophets. And then in Mark's gospel, it says, last of all, he sent his son. And he thought, surely they will respect my son. But when the son came, they said, this is the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him and we'll seize it and we'll make it our own. And then Jesus says, hey, guys, what do you suppose God is going to do to these vine growers? And they said, well, they'll destroy them. That's what they deserve. And Jesus said, that's right. And that's what's going to happen to you guys. So when Israel rejected Christ, God brought another severe judgment on them. Really, it's perpetuating It's perpetuating the judgment that came under the Babylonians. They have never yet experienced the promised restoration. In the prophets of the Old Testament, God promised that the Babylonians would come and bring a severe judgment, but God also promised that there would one day bring, that He would bring a gracious and rich restoration. He would bring them back to the land. He would remove the hardness of their hearts and bring regeneration to a huge remnant and restore them. That has never happened. It will in the future, but it has never yet happened. Now, just the very fact that they came out of the Babylonian exile and they were allowed to come back and start repopulating land, that was not a fulfillment of those promises. So what happened when Rome crushed Jerusalem again 40 years after Christ, and when they brought this huge destruction to the second temple and drove them out again, really what it was a perpetuating of that same covenant judgments that happened beginning with the Babylonians. But guess what? The judgment still is not over. When are they going to really, you know, I guess, when is the final spanking going to come? We call it the tribulation period. Have you ever heard of, Gary, Growing Kids God's Way. What was the name of their child parenting program? Gary Ezzo, yeah. They had some a program called, it was called Growing Kids God's Way, and it was a hugely popular child parenting program that came out of Grace Community Church and kind of became really controversial. But the Ezzos used to have a little tool that they would sell parents. It was about that long. It was made out of kind of like a conveyor belt. They called it the whacker. My kids hated the whacker. I don't blame them for hating the whacker. God got His whacker out on Israel with the Babylonians. And they screamed and shouted. And He got His whacker out with the Romans 2,000 years ago. And they screamed and shouted. But He's going to get out the whacker again after the rapture. And that tribulation period, Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, it is going to be the worst time that has come since the beginning of time. It is going to be absolutely terrible for the nation of Israel. And you know, what we see happening, you know, there is definitely a climate that is taking place right now in opposition to Israel. We are going to be hosting the IFCA Regional here in May. And as a speaker, we're really fortunate. Dr. Michael Stallard, who had been the dean at Baptist Bible Seminary for probably the last 20 years, he was my advisor, one of my advisors back there in my doctoral studies, and he's now with Friends of Israel Ministries. But Dr. Stallard is able to come out, and it's going to be a topic that kind of revolves around eschatology in Israel and all these things. It'll be really, really a good time. Israel is going to face a horrific time in that tribulation period when God gets His whacker out one last time to finish the job, not of destroying them, but of bringing them to brokenness. Because sometimes, dear friends, that's the only way we get the lesson, is when God gets the whacker out. Sometimes that's what it takes. And if it takes a whacker, a spiritual whacker, to bring your heart to Jesus Christ, you can even be thankful for the whacker. But God promises that He's going to use this for good in Israel's life. Israel had been terribly unfaithful. But remember this, our weakness and our unfaithfulness cannot invalidate God's grace and His faithfulness, right? That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, if we are faithless, if we belong to Him and we stumble and we fall, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God will restore His people Israel. How do I know this? Well, even within the book of Ezekiel, there are a multitude of promises where God says He's going to restore them. As a matter of fact, if you look at the flow of Ezekiel in terms of basic flow, the first 32 chapters are all messages of judgment. Not entirely, but dominantly, the first 32 chapters about judgment. But then when you get to chapters 33 to 48, it's all about restoration. And I think it is extremely poor Bible interpretation to take and say, well, I believe that all these judgments are literal, but when he promises a restoration for Israel, that's just fulfilled in the church. You can't do that. God is going to restore his people. He says it within Ezekiel, but he says that everywhere in the prophets. And the way that he is going to accomplish this is by bringing one who can bring restoration. And that one is Jesus Christ. You know, there is a corporate nation that he called, and he has not rejected that nation. Paul says so in Romans 11, verses 1 to 2. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Oh, may it never be. Romans 11, verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He is going to restore them. But in order for that restoration to happen, what he did is he took and he brought out of that nation the one who would be faithful. And his name is Jesus. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, that marvelous passage that shows us the Messiah, the servant of God, he is the one who comes to take the sickness upon himself. He takes the condemnation upon himself. He dies so that we can be restored. Isaiah chapter 53. What chapter comes after Isaiah 53? Not a trick question. Isaiah 54. And what happens in Isaiah chapter 54? What's the theme? Look with me at Isaiah 54 for just a minute. Isaiah 53 shows us what the servant will accomplish. And by the way, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 10, it says, if he, meaning the servant, gives himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He's going to have children, spiritual children. There is going to be spiritual fruit. He's going to have an entire harvest of spiritual children. And what is this going to look like as Israel receives the blessings of the work of Jesus Christ? Chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one! You who have borne no child, break forth into a joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. Now we know that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are a number of cases where you have a wife who cannot bear children. Who are some of the examples? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. You have Samson's mother. You have Samuel's mother, Hannah. In the New Testament, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you see this pattern, and there is a spiritual, there's typology involved in this. Here is the young wife that does not bear children and has all the shame of not being able to bear children, and that in her old age, she has children. And these are pointing to the way that God is going to work with his people Israel. So here he says, hey, you old lady that could never have a child before, start rejoicing. You're only 90 years old, but you're going to start having some kids. You may say, well, I'm not quite ready for that. But that's the imagery right here. You know, verse 1, for the sons of the desolate one are going to be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So enlarge the place of your tent. Honey, we need to make an addition on our house. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling place. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen the pegs. There's that word again. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. For a brief moment I forsook you. With great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face for you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Listen, this is the fruit that God is one day going to get out of His people. He's sworn it. He will do it. Ralph Alexander, commenting on this, he says, in order to cause them to return to Himself, the Lord had to bring this ruin upon the nation. His grace will ultimately cause His people to bear fruit. Now, let's summarize this and apply it to ourselves. As we summarize and apply it, come back to this idea that God's desire for His children is that they would bear fruit. That was true back then, and it is true today. So there's two questions. Number one, what does this fruit look like? And number two, how do we bear this fruit? Turn with me to the New Testament. First of all, look with me at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In verses 19 to 21, Paul talks about what happens when we are operating on our own resources, our own strength. It's called sin, because that's what comes naturally to us. Verses 19 to 21, he says, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to have all kinds of nasty, evil stuff, because that's what the flesh produces. However, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, what does Christ produce in His people? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is what God wants to produce in my life. This is what He wants to produce in your life. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants Christ to be you. He wants Christ to be living through you. But you and I, a lot of times, don't like to do that. And the reason why is because we are selfish sinners. And so, typically, what happens is that when it comes to the things that grieve the Holy Spirit and are contrary to the nature of God, that sin nature that still abides within us, as long as we're in this fallen body, that sinfulness is wanting us to go and do the things that are against God. That's just the war. It's the war of the Spirit against the flesh. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. He says, there's a war going on. The Spirit of God wants to bear fruit in your life. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. But your indwelling sinfulness is at war. This is what God wants to produce, though. To do that means that you have to die. And there are at least 17 passages in the New Testament where we see this death-life paradox. God says, you want to live? You got to die. Because when you die to self, this is how the Spirit of God lives in you. Basically, you're crucifying yourself every day. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I die daily. God wants to produce fruit. He wants your life to be characterized by love for others, and not love for yourself. You already love yourself. He wants you to be filled with joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. He wants your heart to be at rest, peace. You can't be peace at peace if you're living in sin, because that guilt is going to haunt you. He wants you to be patient, makrothumia, patient with people, gentle with people. Sometimes what we want to do is we want to bite somebody's head off. God says, patience is what I want for you. Kindness, active goodness, gentleness, self-control. How do we achieve this? Go back with me to John chapter 15. Notice how Jesus describes fruit bearing. And a lot of the imagery here would appear to even have a background in Ezekiel chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. The unsaved who bear no fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, God prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So He talks about fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Verse 3, you disciples of mine, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, if you went back to John 13, which was only a few minutes earlier, while Judas Iscariot was still in the room, he said, "You're all clean, but not all of you." And it said he knew who was going to betray him. And Judas has now left. Here he says, "You are all clean because of the word that I've spoken. You are saved." Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You must stay close to me." That's what he means by abide. You must stay close to me. We cannot bear spiritual fruit if we are not staying close to Christ. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You are not going to produce fruit unless you're staying close to me. If somebody is not saved, verse 6, if they do not abide in the vine, classic example, Judas Iscariot. Judas was there for 3 years saying, "I believe in you, Jesus." But Jesus knew he never was saved. If someone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up, and they gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. He's talking here about an unsaved person that makes a profession, but they're never genuinely saved. However, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And by this," here look at verse 8, "by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples." Listen, every one of us fights the same spiritual battle. It's the battle against indwelling sinfulness. And, you know perfectly well the battles that you have to struggle with in terms of your own personalized brand of sinfulness. You know, we don't always know what's going on inside, the thoughts of everybody else, right? You do, though. But I can tell you this, that you are fighting a battle against sinfulness. I am as well. We all do. The only way to win that battle is by having the Spirit of God fill us with the power of God. So back there in Galatians 5 in verse 25, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." That's actually verse 16 and verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." That's how we bear fruit. You have to stay close to the Lord, though. That means that you have to keep close, short tabs on your heart. When you do wrong, don't try to play games with God. You can't play games with God. Don't try to play games with someone else. If you have done wrong, be willing to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me." You do that with the people that you do wrong to, you do it against the Lord, right? You stay in the Word of God because the Word of God is what feeds your soul. Hearing about Christ, He transforms you. Staying close to Him. Confession, repentance, staying close to the Lord in prayer. If you don't have time when you're getting with the Lord, hey, find time. Best time, starting it out in the morning. Find time when you can be with the Lord. Spend some time with Him every morning in prayer. Matter of fact, let me challenge you to do this as I make one last comment. From the moment you wake up and your eyes open, say, "Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross. Help me, O Lord, to live for you today." See how God answers that. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you have done to free us from the damnation of sin. Help us, O Lord, to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. You deserve it. Help us, O Lord. We need your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.